My message this morning, as we take a departure from the book of Luke for this particular Sunday, would best be served, I think, if you follow along rather closely with the text. My object and desire this morning is to tell you what this passage says, and in order to do that, it would be helpful if you could, a couple of times in the next several minutes, refer to specific verses in the passage. As you may have already assumed, I want this morning from this text to discuss a couple of related ideas. One is our attitude toward our own bodies, which is clearly something which the passage discusses. And also, secondly, sexual immorality, obviously something the passage addresses. And then, as well, because of this particular Sunday, some of the issues concerning the sanctity of human life, which Christian churches around our country are noting with earnestness and concern this morning. Now, I fear, therefore, that there is something here to offend everyone. And while there is a certain danger in using humor to address such serious subjects, nevertheless, I can't resist, and sometimes, you know, humor makes a point better than we can make it with long and sober faces. Some time ago, there was a letter to the editor, which was in itself a response to a previous letter, which had made the contention that until a perfect contraceptive is found, abortion on demand must remain legal. And this person who wrote this second letter responds to that contention, namely that abortion on demand must remain legal until a perfect contraception is found. And this person writes as follows: "I'm happy to report that there are at least two methods of contraception that are 100% effective. The first is made by several manufacturers. This amazing breakthrough is called clothes. They are available over the counter and without a prescription. People who don't want children should wear them. The second is an oral contraceptive. You just form your lips and tongue the right way, breathe out, and the word no is sounded. People who choose not to use the above methods and instead choose to engage in an act that was designed to create human life should stop being so surprised when a human life is created by their actions." Well, I hope humor does begin to make the point. Paul begins to make the point in this particular passage by entering into it very carefully. Because before he gets into the subject of sexual immorality proper, he discusses, as it were, almost by balance, the notion of what Christians have called throughout the centuries Christian liberty. The idea that Christians are to be free except where they are bound by Scripture. This is a very important principle, and as I said, it's one that Paul gets at here, beginning in verse 12. "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." The Apostle Paul is making a very, very important point that Christians must understand their liberty in the Lord, that Jesus Christ has set us free from all the laws of men and all the traditions of men. And therefore, that which binds our conscience must be only the Word of God. And therefore, we don't go around, whether it's in sexual areas or any other areas, laying on one another a set of extra-biblical commandments. No, we're free in the Lord. But the Apostle Paul makes us understand that this freedom, as it were, is bound by a couple of important principles. One is, as he says here, we must consider whether something is beneficial. That's the word he uses. Some translations put the word profitable. In other words, is it advantageous to my spiritual life? Some things are biblically allowable, but they may not be biblically wise. Let me give you an example. Certain movies, we could say, are allowable for Christians to go to. There is nothing in the Bible. I can't open the Bible and find a place where it says, "Thou shalt only go to G-rated movies." I can't find that. But some of us have learned, sometimes the hard way, that there are certain movies with certain ratings that we are wise, biblically wise, to stay away from, even if biblically allowable to go. Do you see what I'm saying there? We must discern what is profitable or beneficial for us. The second principle that Paul uses here is that we see, he says, we must not be mastered by anything. Under the power of anything is the way another translation puts it. In other words, in claiming our Christian freedom, we must not be brought under bondage to anything we do. Let me give you another illustration. Alcohol consumption. Does the Bible anywhere teach that alcohol consumption is wrong? No, I do not believe it does. But at the same time, Christians are to be very careful that they are not brought under the power of alcohol, that we do not need it, and that somehow an occasional use of alcohol does not slide over into a regular, needy dependence upon it in any way. Do you see the line that the Apostle Paul is asking us to draw? In verse 13, Paul zeroes in on the main topic here. It reads, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. Note that's in quotation marks. I'll get back to that in a minute. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now here the word sexual immorality is a Greek word. It's one Greek word. It's the word porneia. Literally, sometimes that is translated unchastity. Sometimes it's translated fornication or prostitution. It's a general word that throughout the New Testament is used to describe all kinds of sexual immorality. In other words, it's a very inclusive idea. Some Corinthians in the church there were apparently arguing that sexual license was a natural thing. In fact, they were saying it's as natural as eating. They were saying food for the stomach and stomach for food. I mean, after all, we have to eat, don't we? And therefore, sex is just another sort of impulse of the human body. And therefore, the body is for sexual freedom and sexual freedom is for the body. Now, Paul says an emphatic no for three reasons. The background of these three reasons, of course, is that he says an emphatic yes to the right use of our sexuality. Sex, and let me say this clearly and up front, so that all that follows here in the next several minutes is put into this framework. Sex is good. It was made by God. He designed it. I want you to think about this from this perspective. We didn't invent it. God did. It was His idea. And sexuality is a very good thing. It's the way God designed us and made us. But like many good things, it has its proper place where it is to be fully enjoyed. And, of course, the problem with porneia, or sexual immorality, is that it is taking, to use the analogy, it's taking the fireplace out of the fire. Fire is good. It would be hard to live without it in many respects. And most of us have a fireplace in our living rooms or in our family rooms or dens. Isn't that wonderful? But fire in the fireplace is where it belongs. If you take that fire out of the fireplace and you build a bonfire in the middle of your den, it may not be good. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is suggesting we do in this matter of sexual immorality when we take something good and we use it in a way that it shouldn't be used. So Paul gives an emphatic no to sexual license. And he does so for three reasons that he quickly relates in this passage. First, he says the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. It's a very important word that he chooses there, that word body. There are a couple of different alternatives he could have chosen. And I don't mean to lay a lot of Greek on you this morning, but sometimes it helps to just hear a couple of these words and appreciate a bit of the background. Paul could have used the word sarx. Now that is a Greek word that is usually translated in our New Testament, flesh. The problem with the word flesh is that it doesn't really mean what Paul is saying here. Flesh is man in his weakness, man in our sinful, fallen condition. The word that the apostle uses here is not the word sarx, it's the word soma. And the word soma means body, or specifically not just in reference to our narrowly to our physical body, but to the whole personality of man that is animated through and comes through our body. Now, this is a very subtle point, but it's key to your understanding everything that the apostle is teaching us here. Let me put it to you this way. You do not have a body. I hope I have your attention. You do not have a body. You are a body. The Apostle Paul refuses to allow our body to become an appendage to the real self. That was the Greek problem. It's the problem that we have called in the past on Sunday mornings when I've talked to you about this problem, a problem that I believe is deeply ingrained into the way Christians think today. It's the problem of dualism. The idea that the essential me is something different from my body. That's not biblical. My body is me. I am my body. There is no way I can separate my body from the rest of me. It's not as though here's my spirit, here's my soul, here's my body. That brand of Christian teaching is false at best, dangerous at worst. No, I am a body. The way the Bible treats us is a whole, what you call, might call psychosocial unity. I can't be separated from my own physical self. And to say that the body is for the Lord means that the whole of all that I am, the whole me, I am to serve God with. Everything that I am is to be offered to God. Not as though I serve God through my spiritual self and it doesn't really matter what my body does. That is actually what the Greeks in Corinth were doing. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote them this. They had this incredible idea that somehow the soul was the most important thing, and as long as the soul was serving God in some narrowly religious or spiritual sense, it didn't matter what we did with our bodies. And that meant, on the one hand, that the body could be suppressed and repressed. That came over into medieval Catholicism, where there was all kinds of people wearing hair shirts and beating their body down and walking on nails and all that ridiculous stuff to say that they could hold their body in check. It also came out in Greek thinking in sexual license. The idea being, doesn't matter what I do with my body. I can sort of eat, drink, be merry, do whatever I want with my body because, after all, it's the soul that is really important. Well, that notion Paul is saying an emphatic no to. It's the same teaching, I'm afraid to say, that we see cropping up in the church today, in all kinds of backdoor ways. I think it's the influence of the New Age movement on the church, if you want to know the truth. The idea that I am a spirit somewhere out there wandering in the universe, and it just happens to inhabit this body for a short period of time. And so the body isn't important. We Christians have carried that idea over a little bit, and somehow we don't think our body is important. The next time you're tempted to think that, I want you to remember what I've said to you. You are your body. The second reason that Christians cannot go along with the world on the issue of sexual freedom is what we see in verse 14. Now look at that verse with me. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Why does Paul talk about the resurrection there? I mean, Paul, you get to that later in the book of Corinthians. Why here? For a very important reason. The whole of the New Testament witnesses to the fact that God raised the Son from the dead. And in other words, he did not cause Jesus, when he raised him from the dead, to live as a disembodied spirit. Jesus has a body. He not only had a body, he has a body. He was resurrected in his body. That same resurrected, glorified body right now sits at God's right hand in heaven. That body will one day return for God's people. When we go to heaven, we will, the promise of Scripture is, see that body and look into that face, face to face, the same body. So the particular focus of Paul here on the resurrection of Christ is connected to the future resurrection of us, the believer. We are connected to Christ in his resurrection. As Christ was raised, so too will we be raised. Not as disembodied spirits, but as bodies. And all this is to underscore the importance of the body. If it is to be raised from the dead, as Christ's body was raised from the dead, then it is not to be used for any improper use, sexual immorality or whatever. And whatever we do with our physical bodies, they are to be treated in life and in death very respectfully. I'll never forget the time that I was called to the University of Virginia Hospital to identify a member of our congregation who had been killed tragically and immediately in an automobile accident. And they led me down to the morgue in the basement of the hospital. And the fellow who was showing me this room was very cavalier about it. And he threw open the door, and there was the body of my friend that was being treated with disrespect just in what was being done to his body there, the way it was just being casually sort of thrown, literally, onto some kind of tram. And I was infuriated. I was so infuriated, I went to the executive director of the hospital, who was a member of our church. And I gave him a little pastoral talk about the way his physicians and medical personality needed to respect the body of human beings. Here, Paul wants us to focus on the use of our bodies, though, this side of the resurrection. And in light of it, we are going to be raised by the exertion of God's power, just as Christ was. And our bodies, therefore, are the locus of God's redeeming power. As Paul says in Romans 6, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. In other words, anticipating our own resurrection, we are to present ourselves to God as alive from the dead now. And therefore, we treat our bodies accordingly, and we use them accordingly. The third reason that Christians cannot go on with the world and the way it understands sexual freedom comes in verses 15 and 17. Look here with me, please. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Then down verse 17. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. The issue here, the issue before, was the fact that our bodies were made for the Lord. Secondly, that they are the objects of the resurrection power of God. Here, the issue is what is called our union with Christ. Paul is teaching, as he does many times in his letters, that believers are united to Christ in the closest possible way. We are members of His body, parts of His body. And sexual immorality is so wrong because it is a misuse, a misappropriation of the parts of Christ's body. Sexual immorality, in other words, is to take away, and that's the language Paul uses there when we take our body and give it to a prostitute, is to take away or steal, is the way it could literally be translated, parts of Christ's body from their proper use and from their proper union with the Lord and unite them to one another. My wife's wallet was stolen a couple weeks ago in a grocery store. And amidst all of the flurry of thousands of dollars being charged on a couple of credit cards and checks being forged and all of that happening literally within a few hours of the wallet being stolen, the thing that hurt us the most, and hurt is not the wrong word, was the abusiveness of what had gone on. Someone had taken something that was ours, that was my wife's, and was using it improperly. And that's why God here is so upset at the notion of sexual immorality. It is taking that which belongs to Jesus. We are members of His body, part of His body, and misusing them. That's why sexual immorality is so wrong from Paul's perspective. Members of Christ's body are stolen and are taken and made members of a prostitute here or in some other way used improperly. For Paul, sexual union is such an intimate union that it makes of two people one. And that's what he says in verse 16, where he says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, and there he quotes, the two will become one flesh, which is the quotation from Genesis chapter 2. And the idea there is that in God's economy, when two people merge, join together, unite, have union, same word as we say we are with Christ, have union with one another sexually, what is going on is more than simply the interaction of two physical bodies. If you followed everything I've said so far, you are your body. You cannot separate what you do physically from the rest of you. And therefore, the merger of two people is much more than just a physical act. A person united with Christ cannot go around, Paul says, therefore, indiscriminately uniting himself or herself to others. Again, we see You can't give into a kind of dualism which separates our bodies and our spirits. What I do with my body, my whole being, bears on my relationship with the Lord. And when I engage in sexual immorality, in porneia, I ignore the fact that my body is united to the Lord, and this is pernicious dualism. That is, that it suggests that I can do anything I want with my body, and it doesn't matter to the essential me. But the Apostle Paul, as I hope you're realizing by now, says that I cannot separate my essential personality from my body. It's untrue to who I really am. A man named Lewis Smeeds, who is a professor at Fuller Seminary in California, says it this way in his book entitled Sex for Christians. He says, no one can really do what the prostitute and her customer try. Nobody can go to bed with someone and leave his soul parked outside. And in fact, sexual immorality is committing an offense against the essential personality that I am. Remember, my body is me. And in this sense, the feminist slogan, my body, myself, or our bodies, ourselves, that I've chosen to entitle this sermon with, is quite accurate. We are identified with our bodies. And harm done to them is harm done to our truest self. This is the strongest reason, brothers and sisters, and those of you who are single or anticipating marriage, please hear me on this. This is the strongest reason why you may not marry outside the Lord. If you know the Lord, you may not marry someone who does not. The reason is because, not just of one little verse that says we must not be unequally yoked, but the whole theme of Scripture that you cannot take your body and join it to that of another when there is an essential, profound difference in your personality caused by the fact that you are united to the Lord and the one you're contemplating marrying is not. And so all of sexual practice that is immoral is wrong, because it seeks to do that with my body that I have no right to do by virtue of the fact that I am the Lord's, by virtue of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by virtue of the fact that I have been united with Christ by His sovereign action. And Paul restates this imperative in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Here he's really not saying any more than he said before, but he says it in a different way. Other sins affect the body, but in this sin, a man takes his body, the Apostle Paul says, which is meant for the Lord, will be resurrected by God's power, and is in union with Christ even now, and he sins against it. And so sexual immorality is a sin against the whole of the person that I am. And then in verses 19 and 20, Paul adds two more arguments quickly. Not really separate points, but he recapitulates what he's saying. The first, in verse 19, he says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, we use that phrase a lot in our Christian jabber with one another, but think about the implications for a minute. Positively, it means that dignity is given to the whole of our lives. Everywhere we go, we bear God's Spirit with us. Negatively, it means that we must not mistreat or misuse our body, especially in the context of sexual immorality, because God dwells in us. And the second thing that he says by way of summary statement is in verse 20, where he says, you are not your own, you have been bought with a price. And surely he's alluding here to the ancient practice in the world, the ancient world, of slaves being redeemed on the slave block, where someone would redeem a slave by purchasing him and then setting him free. We've been bought with a price. Paul doesn't mention what the occasion or the price is, but we know what it is. The price was Jesus Christ's life, his own life blood in his body, which is to say his essential person, given up on the cross of Calvary for us. And so now we are free in regard to all men, and we are slaves to none, and we're enslaved to nothing. Real Christian liberty. But we must regard ourselves as belonging not to ourselves, but as belonging to Jesus, who bought us with the price of his own blood. It is really to block the normal pattern or flow of logic not to apply what we have just been saying to the pro-choice movement in our culture today. That a woman has sovereign, absolute sovereign control over her body is a claim that is neither true in fact or in principle. In fact, every woman, as well as every man, will one day lose control over her own body. Ask any woman in the transitional stage of labor whether she has control over her own body. And of course, any woman will fall sick at times, and ultimately she will not be able to control the sickness or the circumstance that will produce her own death. It is simply factually untrue to say that a woman has control over her own body. And what the feminist movement is trying to say with the slogan, "Our bodies, ourselves," is to lay claim essentially to a Christian teaching about the body, that it is to be free from the arbitrary control of other people. And as we said, this is just what Christ does for us. By purchasing our bodies, he sets us free from the slavery of men, so that every woman has a God-given right to insist that her body not be misused, that she not be mistreated, as was the case for so long in human history, as an object or a possession, especially for the sexual enjoyment of men. And women have every right in the world to absolutely insist that any and all form of sexual abuse, whether it takes place in the home, to a child, a teenager, in the office, or in any other circumstance, is absolutely wrong. And we need to hear our sisters in the Lord on this one, men. But, dear women, you cannot have it both ways. If you say you are free, then you should recognize that your freedom comes from the Christian view of the dignity of the person, and you must let the other shoe drop. You are not your own. You were bought with a price by him who died for you. Alexander Solzhenitsyn has said that we have an unusually American obsession with rights, and that in doing so, it's actually like a person trying to breathe with only one lung. The other lung is called duty. Rights always mean duty. And in the current environment, I would suggest to you that the implications are two. Bear with me. I know this hasn't been the easiest message to follow. Hang in there for another couple of minutes. Men and women, first implication, men and women, you must not use your body for sexual immorality. You must not play with the Lord's possession. And let it be heard from this church today, in this city, that we salute and we honor women who maintain purity before marriage and who do so out of devotion to the Lord. Young ladies in high school, let it be heard today that we honor you. We regard you as princesses in the kingdom for your determination to honor the Lord with your physical body. And let us also commend men who know to properly think about their own body means that they control their lives before they are married and after they are married. And I simply want to say to men who think for whatever reason you have a right to do what you want, grow up. Grow up in Christ, brothers. Your body is not your own. It was bought with a price. Honor Christ and honor your wife. And young men, honor your wives to be with your body. Let us also understand that in the Lord there is forgiveness, for there is not one of us in the room who has done right in this area. We have all made mistakes of body, mind, thought, whatever. Let us know that in Christ there is forgiveness. At the gospel, in the gospel, there is life and hope when we have made bad mistakes. Don't miss that this morning. Second implication is for women in the current cultural climate in which we live. If your body is not your own, then you simply do not have the choice many think they do about unwanted pregnancies. For the unmarried woman, you forfeited that choice when you made the previous choice to use your body for immorality. Remember the letter I read at the beginning? People who choose not to use the above methods of birth control and instead choose to engage in an act that was designed to create human life should stop being so surprised when a human life is created by their actions. Pro-choice means that one poor choice is not to be followed by a second. Pro-choice means make the good choice. And for the married and the unmarried woman, you do not have the choice to terminate an unwanted pregnancy because it is inconvenient or it is financially difficult. Your body is not your own. Abortion on demand as a means of birth control is an insult to nature and to any human ethical system that is anything more than totalitarian social manipulation. I don't know whether abortion can be stopped, and I fear for the judgment that awaits our land. But may I modestly make one suggestion as we close? Do not wage this battle politically. We'll lose. We'll lose. I'm not saying ignore the political process. I am saying that the real battle is a moral and a spiritual one. Many Christians have our hopes raised and fallen by the latest Supreme Court decision or the latest executive order from a president. Do not put your trust in courts and legislatures. They will respond to the moral consensus in our culture. They will not lead us. Did you hear me? The very people we elect to lead us won't lead us on this issue. It is too hot. They will not lead us. The church will lead us. God's people will lead us. As there's a moral and spiritual revivification in our land, as people begin to think as believers, as I've been asking you to think this morning, then there will come the possibility of a groundswell from the bottom up, not from the top down. It was spiritual revival in England that led to the outlawing of the slave trade. We can explain 1 Corinthians 6 to one another, but that's the problem. All we do is shout at one another. We talk to ourselves. We must pray for the kind of spiritual awakening that will cause us all, men and women, to realize my body is for the Lord. My body will be raised by Christ's power. My body is united to Christ, and because of these things, sexual immorality is a tragic denial of my deepest identity in Christ. And abortion on demand as a means of birth control is an outrageous abuse of the principle of human freedom. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. I was bought with a price, and so were you. You and I are to glorify God with our bodies and not satisfy ourselves. We are His. We are His. We are His. Bow your heads, please. Know Him. We're not going to sing a hymn. I just want us to be quiet for a moment. Pray that the Lord would use whatever you've heard this morning to stir your own hearts. Let's have the choir sing the first stanza of that hymn that we were going to sing and just use it as a way of reflecting and meditating for a moment on the forgiveness that is ours in Christ for when we've made serious mistakes. Know you're a forgiven person, but walk out of here as a free person in Christ. Not bound to men, but free as you give yourself to the Lord.